Good morning. We'll be continuing our study of Philippians. So if you would, you might want to go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This morning in the announcements and during the prayer, there were some mentions made of brothers and sisters in Texas and in Florida. There are quite a number of people near and dear to me in Texas and in Florida, in Texas who have lost their homes, lost their cars, and in Florida who only God knows what's about to happen. But in both places, in Texas, some of the church buildings, a number of the church buildings have been affected or destroyed. And they're not able to meet because they don't have a building to meet in. They might not even have anyone's home left to meet in. They don't have cars to go and get together to meet. In Florida, as far as I know, and up the coast of Georgia, most, if not all, congregations have decided it would be safest not to have services this morning because of the incoming storm. So we should be thankful this morning that we can be here and meet together to worship God, to learn about him, that we still have cars, that we still have a building to be able to come here and do this. So I'm glad we're all here. If you remember a few weeks back, we talked about Philippians chapter 1, how Christ will be exalted through all those things. Then we talked about Philippians 2, these instructions to the Philippians, instructions for Christ-likeness, instructions for unity, those things that should bring them joy. And throughout the book of Philippians, we see this theme of joy, this theme of unity. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, we want to consider this idea of pressing on to Christ. That's the, you might say, the highest theme in this chapter, pressing on to Christ. And it seems like to me that you could divide the chapter up maybe into two different sections. Verses 1 through 11, the superiority of Christ, and then verses 12 through 21, pressing on toward Christ's likeness. Right now, let's turn and read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. Will you read it with me? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verses 1 through 11, the superiority of Christ. And we could think of these verses subdivided into two more sections. Verses 1 through 3, that warning against the false circumcision. And then verse 4 through 11, Judaism versus Christ, or that false circumcision versus the true circumcision. So verses 1 through 3, that warning against the false circumcision. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, he's bringing, in terms of how the letter is constructed, even though it's just the beginning of what we have is chapter 3, he's bringing the letter around to a close. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Still talking about the same idea, the same theme of rejoicing. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Paul's saying that warning the Philippians, it's not a tiresome chore, it's not something that's burdensome for him, but it's something he gladly does because it's a safeguard for them. He's glad to warn them. He's glad to make sure that they are following the Lord. But that's his goal, is he wants to make sure that they are like Christ, that they aren't drawn away. In verse 2, he says, look out for. And he lists three things there. And when he says look out for, that word, it doesn't mean to look carefully at. But it's the idea of to stay clear of it. It's not the idea of, you know, a sign at a museum or something that says, look at this, look closely, it's interesting. Just get up really close and just check this out. It's the idea of look out far, like a warning sign. Danger, be careful, stay away, watch out for this, and don't get close to it. And he says, look for three things. He says, the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. He says, look out for the dogs. It's a term that's characteristically used by Jews in reference to the Gentiles. That's used by them in reference to these people who are ungodly, who don't follow God. I don't believe the term dog is ever used in the scripture in a positive way. He's not talking about a cute little puppy. He's talking about like a stray, you know, rabid mongrel or something. He says, look out for the dogs. He says, look out for the evildoers. I think that's pretty straightforward. Look out for those who are not doing what's right. Look out for those who are doing evil. And then finally it says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And this is in the Greek there. That's a wordplay with circumcision. Because in just a minute he'll talk about the circumcision, the true circumcision. Where it says those who mutilate the flesh. It's not referring per se to those who practice circumcision, but to those who attempt to bind it as a requirement of salvation in Christ. Those who trust in it as a fleshly, outward thing. These three terms, the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh, it's interesting. They all begin with kappa. Paul sort of ties these together, makes it alliterative. When Paul says, look out for these people, he doesn't do like he sometimes does, call out specific names. But what he does is he identifies them by what they teach. He says, people who teach these things, people who act this way, people who do these things, look out for those people. Watch out for those people. Verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. That true circumcision versus that mutilation of the flesh, that false circumcision that he's just talked about. It's this circumcision of the heart. Think about what's said in Acts 7, verse 51. Acts 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, he's talking to Jews. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. This isn't a lesson on circumcision, but he's talking to these people who were physically circumcised, but he says, you're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. Compare that with what Paul says here. For we are the circumcision, those who are circumcised in the heart. And he said, there's three things here. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory, or those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and those who we put no confidence in the flesh. Three things. A worship by the Spirit of God. Consider what Jesus says in John chapter 4. We talked about this in class, but we're going to talk about a different section of this. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Worshiping by the Spirit of God. If you remember here, Jesus is at the well, and this Samaritan woman comes, and he asks her for a drink, and he begins talking to her, and they get deeper in this conversation. And she asks him, you know, where should we worship, at this mountain or in Jerusalem? And in verse 23, Jesus says, but the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The true circumcision worships God that way. That's who God is looking for, is people who worship him in spirit and truth. It's not just outward motions, not just going through rites, waving your hands around, saying certain words, but it's worshiping him in spirit, worshiping him from the heart. And then he says to glory. Sometimes it's translated to rejoice in Christ. If you remember what Paul writes to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says there, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we'll see just a little bit later in this, maybe what Paul means a little bit more clearly by this. But the true circumcision, the people who are circumcised in their heart, they glory and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, the true circumcision puts no confidence in the flesh. And again, we'll see more about this in a moment. But since the blood of animals cannot take away sins, only those who live perfectly can boast through the law. But Paul says the true circumcision of the heart, we, the circumcision, put no confidence in the flesh. Those three characteristics, they provide a sharp contrast from the Judaizers, who trusted an outward deed. Outward deeds required by the law of Moses. Paul warns the Philippians against these Judaizing teachers, against these false teachers. He warns them against these people, these dogs, these evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, and he contrasts that with the true circumcision, those who worship by the Spirit of God, those who glory or rejoice in Christ Jesus, and those who put no confidence in the flesh. Remember that one of the themes of Philippians is unity. Those false teachers, they threaten the unity of faithful brethren. Just like, again, if we went to Galatians and looked at how even Peter was carried away by that hypocrisy between the Jews and the Gentiles, It started to create this division that Paul had to go and rebuke him for. False teachers, they threaten the unity of faithful brethren. And so verses 4 through 11, I guess we see this theme elaborated on. Judaism versus Christ. False circumcision versus the true circumcision. Circumcision of the flesh versus circumcision of the heart. Verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says here, I myself. That word he uses there is ego. A lot of times we use that maybe in a bad sense when we use it in English. But here Paul is talking about himself. He shifts from that we in verse 3 to this I myself here in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What Paul's doing here is he's meeting his opponents on their own ground. He's kind of saying, you know, you want to play ball there? Well, we'll play ball there. And he lists these fleshly credentials he has. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul, he was, from his birth, he was raised as a Jew, adhering to the law, his parents adhered to the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of Israel. He was from Benjamin. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a Gentile who converted to Judaism. He was born that way. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. We see that he trained at the feet of Gamaliel. As the law, he was a Pharisee, this strict sect, this very rigorous sect of Judaism that took it very seriously. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous for Judaism and what he believed that he persecuted the Lord's church. As to righteousness under the law, he said he was blameless. In Acts, he says, I've lived in good conscience up to this day. Hebrew of Hebrews. If there was ever a man that had an opportunity to put his trust in things of this world, it would have been Paul. You know, if Paul had stayed a Jew, he was on top. You know, he was, you know, shooting to be one of the most preeminent Jews, one of the most strict and faithful Jews. But Paul had what Jews would have considered to be grounds for great boasting, this Hebrew of Hebrews. But his real ground for boasting was Jesus Christ. Turn with me again to Galatians. Let's go back and look at more of the context of Galatians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And really, it would be good if we could go through and study the book of Galatians at the same time as this chapter, but we're not going to do that. But we do want to see what he says here more. Galatians 6, verses 13 and 14. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. All these things that Paul had, these fleshly credentials, this power, this good position, this Hebrew of Hebrew status, he's going to say, that's nothing. I can't boast in that. The only thing I can really boast in is the cross of Christ. Verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Whatever gain he has, whatever things he would have gained from that Jewish life, those Jewish credentials, whatever he had, he says that's loss for the sake of Christ. At the beginning of verse 8, he says, the ESV translates it as indeed. Maybe a good way to put that is more than that. It's a difficult thing to translate there. He just piles up these words. It's difficult to translate effectively. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for Christ. More than that, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth. And that surpassing worth sometimes put as value, as greatness, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's not just knowing something about Christ, knowing that he exists. It's not just having this academic knowledge of Christ. It's not knowing about Christ, but it's knowing Christ. There are plenty of people I know about. A lot of people I know about. I know about maybe celebrities or writers or just people that I've seen their name on Facebook maybe. I know about them, but I don't know them. That worth, that value, that greatness is not just knowing about Christ. It's knowing him. The fleshly advantages, the fleshly achievements that Paul had as a Jew were now all given up for the righteousness that is in Christ. Continuing in verse 8, he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He suffers the loss of all things and counts them as rubbish. That word that sometimes put as dung, as sweepings, as refuse. A little bit clunky way to think about it, but maybe the best way might be to think of as spoiled food, rotted food that's just thrown out. Maybe see if the dogs want it. You know, I thought about bringing a bag of trash up here, of just rotted garbage, to make my point. I said, maybe that's not the best idea. But the idea here is, this is something that no one wants. This is something you're going to throw out to the dogs. Remember, again, we talked about earlier dogs, how that's not used as a positive term. You know, this is garbage, this is trash, that's not good for anything but be thrown out to dogs. And this is something no one wants. This isn't the idea of one man's trash is another man's treasure. This is the idea. This is complete garbage. He says, in order that I may gain Christ. Compare that back to verse 7. In verse 7, he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He compares that gain that he had, he compares that to gaining Christ. He says, to gain Christ and be found in him. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what kind of job you have. Christ is what matters. I'm sure we've all known of people who are faithful Christians, strong Christians, who are very faithful, but their children weren't. Those parents, they can't be a Christian for the children. It doesn't matter for those children. It doesn't matter what their parentage is. It doesn't matter, you know, if they went to one of the strongest congregations in the world. If they're not doing what the Lord says personally, if they're not themselves committing to Christ, it doesn't matter. That personal responsibility for being a Christian, that knowledge of Christ, not just knowing who Christ is, but knowing Christ, that's what matters. Continuing in verse 9, it says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is a righteousness that's not received on basis of law. It's not received on things that personal merit, from things that Paul had done, from something that he had earned, something that he deserved. But it's something that comes through faith in Christ. And this, again, is not a lesson on faith alone versus works, something like that. But we do see that this righteousness, it comes from Christ. Verse 10, Paul says this righteousness from God depends on faith. It's that I may know him in the power of his resurrections, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Consider back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, speaking of Christ, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says what he wants to do is to know him, know the power of his resurrections. He wants to share his suffering and to become like him in his death. That language there used in this becoming like him in his death, that implies this continuous process, this continuous idea, not just that, you know, I die to sin, but it's this idea that I die daily. We have to continue being like Christ, continue conforming ourselves to his death each day, this continuous process. And then verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's look quickly to see what Paul writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're certainly not going to take the time to read the whole chapter. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here Paul is speaking about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the body, and how this is so central to the gospel. But Well, just quickly read verses beginning in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's wanting. That's what Paul is pressing toward. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, may become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul wants. That's what Paul's desire is. He's putting that as far more value over those fleshly Jewish credentials. He's counting those things he had before as garbage. He says, to know Christ, to have the righteousness through Christ, to know him, the power of his resurrection, that's what's important. And then we have verses 12 through 21. Pressing on towards that Christ-likeness, pressing on toward those things that are so much more important. Let's turn and read Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. Philippians 3, 12 through 21. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul speaking about pressing on toward Christ's likeness. We can maybe subdivide this into 3 points. Verses 12 through 16, pressing toward that goal. Verses 17 through 19, Paul's example versus the enemies of Christ. And then 20 through 21, heavenly things versus earthly things. Verses 12 through 16, pressing on toward the goal of Christ's likeness. Verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, or the idea of that I'm already complete. This is again that idea as if Paul were an athlete who's entered into a race that's not yet finished. Paul uses this idea. Other writers use this idea. If you don't go to a race, you don't start running a race, get halfway through and say, well, I'm done. There's a goal you've got to get to. You've got to press on toward that. He says, but I press on to make it my own. He says, press on. It's this idea of eagerness, this zeal. It's this determination. You know, this idea of, I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to press against obstacles. I'm going to press through them. I'm going to endure through this. Pressing on. It's because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's the reason. That's why he's going to press on. Verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. He says, I don't consider that I've made it my own yet, but that's what I'm trying to do. That's what I'm pressing on. He says, one thing I do. That one thing is this idea of a singleness of purpose, of the single-mindedness, of this focus. Moffat translates that as, my one thought is. My one thought is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. There's this contrast, things behind and things in front. It's time to forget what's behind me, focus on the goal, focus on what's in front of me, straining forward to that. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't working for a medal, for this nice little crown of leaves. He's working for a spiritual goal, for a spiritual prize. This pressing on, this straining forward, that's how Paul lived the life of a Christian. And this is how we can successfully live the life of a Christian. We have to continually press on, to strain forward, to look at the goal in front of us. Think of what the Hebrew writer puts at the beginning of chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. We have the same idea. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's previously talked about all these faithful, godly people. So great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the Hebrew writer there says, laying aside, getting rid of the sin which clings to us closely. But he also just speaks of this weight, laying aside every weight. That, of course, could be things that are sinful. But that could just be things even that are good in and of themselves. But if it's something that's keeping us from getting to that goal, if it's something that's holding us back from going forward to that goal of Christ Jesus, then we have to get rid of that. We have to take off that weight. And then verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Have this same attitude that Paul had. Have that same attitude that Paul just described in himself of this pressing on toward the goal. He says, if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Hold fast to that. Stick to that. Verses 17 through 19, you have Paul's example of Christ versus the enemies of Christ. You have, again, this example of the true circumcision of the heart versus that false circumcision, uncircumcised in heart, those enemies of Christ. He says, his brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What people that you have this good example in, watch them. Learn from them. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We've mentioned that this letter to the Philippians is very personal. It's somewhat emotional. He says, I'm telling you these things with tears. I'm so upset about it. I'm brokenhearted about it, that there are these people who are the enemies of Christ. He says, has these three things about them. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. He says, their end is their destruction. The direction of these people's conduct will result in eternal destruction. If these people keep on the course they're going on, this course of being the enemy of Christ, that will result in their destruction. Their God is their belly. I don't know about you, but when I get when I leave here this morning, I plan to go somewhere and eat some lunch, because I like eating. Anyone will tell you that. I'm a pretty big fan of it. But if we let our appetite, not just our, we're not talking about our physical stomach, but our appetite, the things we want, we can't let that consume us. Or rather, those things that consume our affection, those become our God. Those things that consume our affection, those become our idol. Where we spend our time, where we spend our energy, where we spend our focus, those are the things that are important to us. We can't stand here, sit here, and say, for instance, that, you know, serving God is important to me. Well, you don't spend any of your energy on that. You don't spend any of your time on that. There's a little article in the side of the bulletin talking about priorities. It's talking about, we say that, oh, I just don't have time for that. But the real idea is, what's important to me? What's my priority? What am I putting first? Because what you put first, that's what's important to you. The things that consume our time, that are our affection, that's what becomes our God. And then thirdly, those enemies of the cross of Christ, thirdly, they glory in their shame. And if we pride ourselves in accomplishments or in flesh the pleasures that are contrary to the will of Christ, we should feel shame rather than glory. But we see people often who are doing things opposite of what God says, doing things that are shameful. We can turn on the news, turn on the television, look on the internet, things that are so shameful, things that are contrary to the will of God. And they're proud of that. They're glorying in that, saying, look at me. Look how great this is. Again, we can maybe think of, we talked about in class of the unethical business deal. You know, someone who's doing something that maybe even under the law is legal, but it's unethical. It's not something that God would approve of, but they still say, oh, look how great this is. Look at all this money I made. This is so wonderful. Look at how good of a businessman I am. They're glorying in that, but it's something that God does not want. And finally, he says, these enemies of the cross of Christ, fourthly says, their mind is set on earthly things. Their mind is set on earthly things. It's their interest are fixed on things of this world. Turn with me finally to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. This is what Paul's writing to Timothy near the end of his life. He's writing about some different people. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Says Demas, he's in love with this present world. That's where Demas has his heart. That's where his eyes are. He's in love with this world. But we see in verses 20 and 21, we see this world and our lives here contrasted and compared with heaven, with their citizenship there. Verses 20 through 21, those heavenly things versus earthly things. That Christ-likeness versus earthliness. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul has just talked about those enemies of the cross of Christ who are in love with this present world, who have their mind set on earthly things. But Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Often Christ spoke about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, people who belong to that. The Philippians, they would have understood the value of being a citizen of something. Philippi was a Roman colony. Those people there had Roman citizenship and the privileges and the rights that came along with that. they would understand the value of citizenship in a kingdom and an empire. Paul says that citizenship, heaven, from it we await our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And again, we can think about 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes all that about the transformation, the resurrection, the transformation to be glorious, to be like Christ. He says it's by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And we can think back again to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 here. Think about verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Chapter 1, we talked about that exaltation of Christ, how all things would be subjected to him. That Savior with that power, that's who we're looking for. That's who we're waiting for. So we see Philippians chapter 3, that pressing on to Christ. We see verses 1 through 11, he talks about the superiority of Christ over those fleshly things. To say that Paul had changed his priors and changed his values, that would be an understatement. That would be stating it too weakly. These things I had before, he says, that's complete trash. What's important is Christ. And then verses 12 through 21, he says, you have to press on towards Christ's likeness. You have to press on toward what's most important. And again, we see this theme of unity. This idea that if we are like Christ, we can be united in Christ. I really appreciate the thought and the care that Kevin put into picking out songs this morning. And I wanted to read again, very quickly, the verses to 189. When I survey the wondrous cross, I think what Isaac Watts wrote here gets the point across very powerfully about what's important. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord, all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his hands, his feet, his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. As people, as Christians, we have to do what Paul did and press on toward that goal. We have to press on to be more and more like Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to consider what Christ has done for you. Consider what kind of earthly achievements you may have. Consider how that's nothing in comparison to Christ. Nothing in comparison to knowing him. That the love of Christ, that sacrifice, that love of God that sent his Son to fill a human grave, that it demands your soul, that it demands your life, that it demands your all. If there's anything we can do for anyone this morning to help you press on, to help you press on toward that goal, or if we can help you become a Christian and help you start living that Christian life, help you put those fleshly things behind you, if there's anything that we can do for anyone, won't you please come while we stand?